Well, it is good to be back, and you may see more of me from what I understand. So don't kick me out yet. You'll see a very strange word on the screen. It's because it's not in English, it's in German. Doppelganger. It's an apparition or double of a living person. Now, apparition, what's apparition? It's a ghost or ghost-like image of a person, the appearance of something remarkable or unexpected, typically an image of this type. I always love it when I need a dictionary to look up words in the definition that I've read in a dictionary. It just catches me. But the word doppelganger is a German word that only dates back to the mid-19th century, and it translates as a double goer. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure what a double goer actually means, but my educated guess is that it actually means that it's the understanding of a look-alike. Now, look-alikes can sometimes be so close to the real thing that they can deceive us. So, before we get to the pictures, anybody here like Star Wars? A few? Okay, a few. So a few of you will get this. So the first image is actually somebody who put up a picture and thought it was Jesus, but that is Obi-Wan Kenobi from Star Wars. So then the next picture I like to associate with John the Baptist's description. You can laugh, it's okay. Not me, but. And then the final one actually looks kind of like me. I happened to stumble across this while watching ESPN one day of a very disappointed Florida Gator football fan. But everybody's disappointed when you're a Florida Gator football fan. Anyway, moving on. Look-alikes can be close to resembling what we know or what we even think we know. The online world is kind of similar. It gives us images of things that look close to something that is real. But the online world is a bit different. You see, with the rise of social media and the use of personal profiles, we share with the world who we are, or better yet, who we want them to think that we are. It's done by careful management of our personal profiles. We don't have to post a picture of someone else. There are now apps for your smartphone or tablet that will enhance pictures for you. I learned in the last few months that some of these apps will even make it look like you're wearing makeup. And no, I did not use that app. I've not ventured to try that, but it is interesting how much technology can change who you appear to be. In essence, you are your Google results. You present yourself to be whoever you desire to be. Yet it's often just an empty facade. While our online social resumes can be attractive and make it appear that we have it all together, many people behind those online profiles are actually feeling hollow and artificial. Online social media profiles become sort of a doppelganger for us. If you remember, the word doppelganger was defined as a ghost-like image of a person, which leads us to that feeling of empty and hollow. So, doppelgangers. In part, it's a fun word to say. But at the same time, it brings with it a sense of peculiarity. More so, in fact, due to the nature of the idea of a look-alike. So as Christians, it's our goal to glorify God in all that we are, do, say, and think. So how do we do this? You see, in the Church of the Nazarene, we believe in holiness. We believe in personal holiness of the heart and mind of the believer. Through living a life of obedience and total surrender of our will to the Lord's, we can experience this work of grace that we know as entire sanctification and which we commonly refer to as holiness. But even holiness has doppelgangers. Before we get into what some of those are and the importance of recognizing them, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. The words will be on the screen in the translation that I am reading from. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And in Ephesians 4, we're going to look at verses 17 to 24. Beginning in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Reading through the book of Ephesians is kind of like watching the sequel of a movie without seeing the original, right? There are things within the text, as Paul writes, that points us to previous instructions that are given to them. Now, this morning we have to work through the letters in which were written to those who had already become Christians as to what the original preaching and teaching was. So as we come to verse 17, we find Paul calling out the church of Ephesus, saying, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility or the uselessness of their minds. Darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart." I don't know if it's ever struck you the way that it strikes me that these are words written to the church. These aren't written to unbelievers, but these words are written to the church. And Paul continues here, and he references the Gentiles by saying that they became callous, giving themselves up to sensuality, greed, and every practice of impurity. And I wonder if the church today looks much different. Have we learned anything from the words of the Apostle Paul? There's a difference between the Jews and Gentiles in Scripture, and yet there's even more difference with Christians. Christians were neither Jew nor Gentile, but were adopted sons and daughters of the Father, God Almighty. And here Paul references the practices of the Gentiles in their pagan ways. He describes them as being drawn to every kind of impurity, or as the NIV puts it, in verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And what does he say? That is not the way you learned Christ. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that there are lifestyles and actions taking place within the church that need to change. In fact, the audience in which Paul is writing to needs to understand that they have been called to put away the old self and to put on the new, which was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I'm afraid that the church, as in the body, the people making up the church have been hiding behind their doppelganger or lookalike. Now, I know you're going to ask, well, what do you mean by that? So I'm prepared. What I mean is that too many in the church today are acting as the Gentiles do in Ephesians 4. They're desensitized to true righteousness and holiness. So what are these holiness doppelgangers? Well, here's a couple of them that we can easily hide behind. First, moral reform. Now, with this idea, I would also throw in the idea of political reform. Most of the church today stands against abortion. Most would say that they want pornography outlawed, that they want prayer in schools. They want creation taught as science. We want politicians, presidents, prime ministers who pray to the one true God. We don't want liberal appointments to the Supreme Court, and we can't stand anyone who would try to take away these rights. But as the church has taught these ideas for the last 100 years, we find them attached to the agendas of people who do not know the scriptures. And we can see that as Jesus described the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Now, I'm not saying that these things are not worth an argument, because they certainly are. And some are worth fighting for, but in the end, none are worth dying for if we are not ourselves first governed by true righteousness and holiness. A righteousness and holiness that will test our motives and that loves our enemies more than it hates injustice. Some of you might be thinking, but God hates injustice. And you are absolutely right. But God's dislike for injustice is driven by his holiness. At the core of God's attributes is holiness. His love, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness, his compassion, his discipline are all driven by the fact that he is a holy God. And so it is dangerous for us to grab onto a moral hot potato and run with it, believing that it is the hope of the gospel, because it is not. No man or woman can be sanctified by moralizing themselves to any extent. Holiness comes from God, and it is holiness that God is after. Morality by itself will convince us that we love God because we hate evil. And we attempt to measure God's holiness and ours by what each of us care about, making it seem like we know each other more intimately when we hardly know each other at all. So the second doppelganger of holiness. Revivalism. Council Bluffs, we held revival, so I'm self-incriminating here. But allow me to explain. Holiness churches love revival. For years, we've been a part of the revival movement, which dates back to about the 1820s and 30s, where the likes of Charles Finney and Phoebe Palmer and others began holding meetings throughout the United States. These meetings became exciting. They got the adrenaline pumping, and they were a change of pace from the monotony of life. Services included loud, powerful, and emotional messages that drew crowds by the hundreds, if not the thousands, to hear and respond to the Word of God. Lives were changed, and some were even changed permanently as they experienced the grace of God. Over the years, revivalism continued to take on new shapes and forms. Many of you remember the Billy Graham Crusades that led to thousands being saved. The excitement of the Crusades traveled from town to town, city to city, state to state. Holiness camp meetings continued through the 1800s and 1900s, but decline started at the turn of the century. Excitement became the measuring stick, and revivals were no longer measured by commitment and a return to the Bible. Charles Finney was a Presbyterian, and he wrote, "Many excitements which are taken for revivals of religion are, after all, result in very little substantial piety. Appeals are made too much to the feelings. A strain of preaching is adopted which appeals rather to the sympathies than to intelligence. A tornado of excitement results, but no intelligent action of the heart. Now, I don't want you to confuse what I'm saying, nor do I want to confuse you. We need revival. But we need a true revival. A revival that transforms lives and gives them new life. What we don't want is a revival that is more smoke than fire. A revival that produces a visible emotional experience but obscures the need of a purified heart. Revival is meant to bring life, but it's not meant to turn back the clock. We often might think of revival as a return to what once was, or even a desire of it to be that way. But God's intention is for much more. Revival won't save us. The message of revival, the gospel of holiness, will. So I want to pick back up in Ephesians 4, again in verse 21. In verse 21, it says, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." See, there's a choice to make. As the Apostle Paul points out here by saying, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. When you show up here on Sunday morning, you're hopefully seeking God's will for your life. Now, as the Apostle Paul brings up the old self here, and as we're thinking about coming to church, seeking God's will for our life, he says to put off the old self. And we don't like to talk about the old self very much. In some references, the old self is referred in scripture or church language as the old man or carnal nature. Now, many Christians would rather alter what Paul says in verse 22. To put off your old self and to put on the new self. And we'd rather just keep the old self and put on some new clothes every once in a while. As long as we keep refreshing our wardrobe, no one will be able to tell, right? Think about it. Think about people that you know, how they continue to fall back into the same patterns and habits after they become saved, and they continue to live lives of mediocrity. God doesn't call us to that. He calls us to lives of holiness, to lives of purity, and he wouldn't call us to it if he knew we couldn't do it. So we rub it off. We say, well, I've spent my whole life in church. It's not going to matter if I miss a Sunday. Well, I'm not physically cheating on my spouse if I'm only looking at pornography. Well, I'm not lying if I'm still telling half the truth. Scripture says, put off your old self, which is corrupt through deceitful desires. We must put on the new self, which means it involves action on our part. We often think that we need a revival from God, that somehow just simply revival will fix things. And we do need new and revived life, but perhaps we've been going about it the wrong way. I heard it said sometime, somewhere, and I can't tell you the source, but we need to stop seeking revival from God and start seeking God for revival. If you think about that a little bit, stop seeking revival from God and start seeking God for revival. It changes the participation. It puts it back where it should be in our hands. So I want to slightly change gears here while still being connected. Put off your old self. As humans, Christians, we have a complex take on death. On the one hand, we know that physical death leads to spiritual eternity. But on the other hand, death causes grief whether we know that person was a child of God or not. Right? We have verses in Ecclesiastes 7:1-4, which read, "A good name is better than a precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." That's pretty complex. And then we go to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:4, and Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We have this kind of love-hate relationship with death. But death is what we're called to. We're called to put to death the old self and to put on the new. We've made holiness to be more like a morbid death than an abundant life. So as we pray for revival, as we pray for the church, as we pray for our community and our neighborhoods, we must realize that there will be no baptism of the Holy Spirit unless we put to death the ghostly presence of our old selves, the spiritual doppelgangers, if you will, and lay down any sinful nature in surrender. And this is more than semantics. There's an author and Wesleyan pastor by the name of Steve Deneff. And he writes this. He says, "Holiness is a pure heart on fire for God, whether or not anyone shows up to watch it burn." Holiness is a pure heart on fire for God, whether or not anyone shows up to watch it burn. Now that is revival. Have we become too concerned over people showing up to watch the fire burn? Have we become too busy changing clothes to keep the old self looking new? What is keeping you from doing away with the old self and putting on the new? Well, there are some of you in here, many of you, who, I'm just going to say, according to your age, represent a generation in the church. My age represents a generation. Somebody else's age represents a different generation, and so on and so forth. But remember that we're in a battle for our own souls. And when we decide what the fate of holiness is in our own lives, and overall for this generation collectively, then we are deciding on every other decision that takes place from here on out. And we will have all of eternity to ponder that decision. So what will you choose? Will you remain hidden behind a lookalike? Or will you do away with it and lay it down in complete surrender? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I know that people have already done away with the old self. People have done away with lookalikes. Lord, some may be here that maybe have a lookalike still that needs to be dealt with. But Lord, as we look to things that shape us, that shape our country, Lord, as we look to things such as moral reform, Lord, without holiness of heart, it's not what you desire of us. And so, Lord, as we come to understand what you call us into and who you call us to be, Lord, in Scripture you call us to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And Lord, that's a big calling upon us. And so, Lord, would you help us as we live our lives, as we relate to maybe our brothers or sisters, our spouse, our parents, our neighbors. Would you help us to live lives accountable to your word? Would you help us to see the need for true righteousness and true holiness, and that there are things and people that want to come in and deceive us in that? Lord, we see so much of it today, this attitude of, well, it's okay if. But God, you know that out of our hearts, the desire that's within our heart is really where we're truly at. And so if our desire is not totally for you, would you help us this morning? Would you shape us and mold us and fill us with your Spirit? Lord, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning, to worship you, to fellowship with one another, with like-minded believers, and to grow in grace. So Lord, would you help us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if I get this right, it's go in peace. You are loved.